us, Psalm 119. We're going to look at verses 137 through 144, another 8 verses of our very long poem, but very expressive, very deep, clarifying, and I would even say Christ-filled psalm. So we look at these magnificent verses. Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. King David writing, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." I love this passage. Is there a word that you see that kind of stands out to you? Should be one word that kind of shoots out, righteous or righteousness. That's kind of the main topic of this whole area. So that's what we're going to look at today. But, you know, as we face Thanksgiving week, which comes up this particular Wednesday, you know, this is a kind of a focal point. I think Nancy alluded to it a little bit earlier. This should be sort of a practice of what we do, is thanking God for everything that He's supplied for us. But that we would give thanks to God for His Son who saved us when we were at our worst. In fact, we were not even looking for God. God came searching for us because God seeks those. Okay? Luke 19:10, Jesus talking in this context of Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save he who was lost. So that's what we're doing now. This is what God's really doing in this whole psalm. He is seeking the deepest parts of our heart to change us completely, and we should be thankful for that, that God would take us when we were His enemies. We didn't like Him at all. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Not now, but throughout the week, that's a challenge for you throughout this week. You know, God the Father sent His Son Jesus, made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How can we not be thankful for something like that? Christ, the perfect, for us, the imperfect. So we remember that the only reason that we're here this day, right now, sitting where we are, and have acceptance in God's presence is solely based on God's righteousness through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we don't fully understand why God did what He did through Jesus, let us be thankful. I know we've talked about this many times in the men's study, especially as we walk through the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, but throughout the whole of Scripture, that we cannot understand why God would call us to Himself and make us His children. I have no understanding of why He would do that, but I'm very thankful that He did. So we might not fully understand what God did, but we believe so that we can understand in some small, infinitesimal way the righteousness of God, and that we might break out in thanksgiving of all that God has accomplished for us through His Son. If we do this, our Thanksgiving Day holiday will be fulfilling, and our lives overall will be fulfilling. So we're going to look at three truths concerning God's righteousness out of these 8 verses. Three truths concerning God's righteousness. Number one, makes sense. God is righteous. That makes perfect sense as we're looking at. Look how David starts the whole passage here in verse 137. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." Makes sense. We could say that God is righteous, but the word order is important here. You see, a lot of times, you know, we have to have subject, verb, object, indirect object, all that stuff in English, so we have to have a particular word order, but When you look at other languages, like the Hebrew language, which this was written in, or the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, it's really important that you look at the first word of the sentence, because that's normally the focal point. They're trying to stress that particular area. And I think actually English does a pretty good job right here. Righteous are you, O Lord. Of course, we know God is, but we see this. Righteous and God are what they call in grammar a positive or equal. Why they wrote a new, you know, a multi-syllable word and you just put the word equal there, I don't know. I just did. But righteous and Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, where that's written there, is equal. It's who He is. It's just who He is. It's not a part of Him. It's His inherent characteristic. He is right. He is righteous. So there's an emphasis there. He's not like righteousness. God is righteousness within Himself. He is the standard of right, being right. For the right and wrong, this is the ultimate right, is God Himself. And it just flows through Him. I think Bob Deffenbaugh gives us a pretty good insight as to what righteousness is. This is what Bob Deffenbaugh wrote. The righteousness of God, one of the most prominent attributes or character qualities of God in the Scriptures, but it is also one of the most elusive. So I would encourage you, challenge you, to begin to look through the Scriptures and look at maybe concordances and that kind of thing, the righteousness of God, even sermons on the internet, which you can get everywhere, or the attributes of God, and it's an interesting seeking mission. I encourage you to do that. But he goes on writing, initially, distinguishing the righteousness of God from His holiness or goodness may seem difficult. In addition, the righteousness of God is virtually synonymous with His justice. While the most common Old Testament word for just means straight, and the New Testament word means equal, in a moral sense, they both mean right. When we say that God is just, we are saying that He always does what is right, what should be done, and that He does it consistently without partiality or prejudice. The word just and the word righteous are identical both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Sometimes the translators render the original word just, and other times they render it righteous for no apparent reason. An example of this would be Nehemiah 9:8 and Nehemiah 9:33. It uses just one time and righteous another time. But whichever word they use, it means essentially the same thing. It has to do with God's actions. They are always right and fair. God's righteousness or justice is the natural expression of His holiness. If He is infinitely pure, then He must be opposed to all sin. And that opposition to sin must be demonstrated in His treatment of His creatures. When we read that God is righteous or just, we are being assured that His actions toward us are in perfect agreement with His holy nature. These words by Richard Strauss bring us very close to a concise definition of righteousness. When he says, righteousness in relation to men is their conformity to a standard. Unlike men, God is not subject to anything outside Himself. See, so righteousness is outside of us. But righteousness in God's eyes, it says who He is. So we have to seek righteousness outside of ourselves. God does not. Psalm 97, you know, did you notice he kept saying righteousness and justice are about the same thing? Well, in Psalm 97, too, this is what it says. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. They're used in one. They are equal. The words are equal to one another and make up who God is. He is righteous and He is just. Makes sense, because if we would expect righteousness from someone, they should do right. Right? Makes sense. And in the same way, if we expect someone to do justice, we would expect them to be right. For justice to go wrong is an atrocity, as we've seen, you know, unfortunately, throughout the world. God is a just judge to the utmost degree. He is always right, since all standards stem from who He is, no matter how people might want to lace it or twist it. And since He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, He will always be righteous and just. It's just who He is. Now, in verse 142, look at it. Your righteousness, I love this, your righteousness is righteous forever. I love this. Because God in Himself is eternal. But us being finite creatures that have a beginning and an end really need to get this understanding of what He's talking about. It means that God has always been righteous, He is righteous, and He always will be righteous, or He is right. So even when things have been what men would call unfair or wrong, this has been within the realm of His righteousness. Just think of a place and time in history that is one of the most atrocious acts of human to human. Got it in your mind? I'm thinking of the 1940s. Okay, Hitler. That was one of the most atrocious things ever, but we do misunderstand that because that's 6 million Jews, but then we look at Joseph Stalin, the Soviet Union, 26 million Jews. But that's still, it just boggles your mind that that is within the realm of God's righteousness. Why? All things do what? Work together for good. And God's righteousness, that is just so far beyond us. You know, there has never been a time when God was wrong, no matter what the situation might have looked like. And there will never be a time in the future that God will be wrong, no matter how the situation looks. Because God sees the whole scheme of things. We see this. When you think about it. The story is much bigger than we are. And indeed, it works out for the good, for the sake of His glory, and for the benefit of His children. Even when the greatest atrocity in the world has, you know, seen, the work of righteousness of God has been in action. But the worst atrocity of all, even beyond what we've discussed or what we've referred to, there's one atrocity more nasty than all of that. The crucifixion of the only righteous man ever to walk the face of the earth. Totally innocent. But that was something that had a bigger picture. God had in store His righteousness to restore us to Himself. That, I mean, wow. In one action, the righteousness of God was manifested in what's probably the greatest work of all. Look over at Romans chapter 3. You've got to go to Romans chapter 3 to really get an understanding of this. So you really got to flip through in the New Testament now. I've got quite a few pages to go. It's the sixth book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Two of the most magnificent verses in the Bible. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now listen, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Verse 26. It was, all this stuff that He just talked about, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In these two verses, the righteousness and justice of God are interlinked. It's very interesting because when you read, like in verse 24, justified, okay, and 25 says God's righteousness. Verse 26 is His righteousness, just and justifier. It's all from the same word. Righteousness and justice of God cannot be separated. We all know what justice is, right? It's righteous and justice combined that I think sometimes we struggle with. In God's righteousness, God gave us Christ to be the propitiation of our sins. Now, the youth that come on Wednesday nights, you should know what propitiation is. Somebody define for me propitiation. It's a great word. We're not using it every time, but it is a tremendous word. What is propitiation? to propel. Okay. Substitute. To satisfy. Yeah. An appeasement. It is Christ absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf so that we can be made right with God. To satisfy God's wrath against us, Christ took it all on Himself on the cross. I mean, that word, though we don't use it all the time, is one of the most powerful, clarifying, descriptive terms in all of the New Testament. I would encourage you to go on the internet somewhere and type in Mark Driscoll and propitiation and watch that video on Mark Driscoll. He does a tremendous job. You might get mad at Mark when he's done, but he's right. Christ turned away God's wrath from us by absorbing it in His own body so that God could be seen righteous and just by taking away our sins from us in Himself. Only God could pay for what we did wrong. We could not do it. We didn't have it in us. God took care of it. Makes Him just and the justifier. It is who and what God is. With that being said, it is true also that God's Word is righteous. God's Word is righteous. This makes sense since God is righteous, so we really got to go back to our verse. If you're in Romans, go back to Psalm 139, or 119, excuse me. His Word is always right, for it is the putting forth of His character, communicating it to us, and allowing us to, when we lay our eyes on God's Word and when we hear it with our ears, we're not seeing anything separate from God. God being righteous makes His Word right. Everything God's Word says is right. It makes sense because look at 137 and 138. You have appointed, set forth your testimonies, again, your Word, in righteousness and in all faithfulness. And that word, all faithfulness, is an emphatic word, which means total dependability. When the Word of God says something about whatever, it is totally dependable, always right 100% of the time. 100% right 100% of the time. You can have confidence in this Word that is written down even after all the years and all the translations and all the different languages that it's been put into. You can count on it. People have tried to disprove the Word of God, but it always has made itself right. And so when God's Word goes out, you can depend that it will do what it's supposed to accomplish. Like Isaiah writes for us in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." There's a guarantee. There's a promise of God. We talked about that earlier. It's a promise of God. It will happen. We might not see it immediately, but if God has promised it, it's always taking place. Check it out. You got to study the whole Bible. You can't just say, well, I haven't seen this. Well, we haven't seen a lot of it. That's why we have to study it. So we can understand what God has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. God's Word will be accomplished. All faithfulness. It is totally dependable. This ought to give us great confidence in God's Word. That knowing that God is indeed faithful. That's another one of His tremendous attributes. But in verse 140, we also see that it is well tried, or it's very pure. It comes from a word that means to purify, as in gold or silver. Listen to Psalm 12:6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Now, why is that number seven written in there, you think? Why is it purified seven times? Those youth that went through the book of Revelation last time should know why. CJ. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. Okay? I thought that was very interesting. Now, I read something else about purified seven times, and I just went, okay, I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's just like, huh? I didn't get it. But it's the Word of God that it is perfect in all ways. Because if you read the book of Revelation, who's read the book of Revelation? Probably everybody, or at least referred to it. You see the number seven everywhere. You see it everywhere. It's the number of perfection or completion. So even after all these years, the different languages and controversies, it is totally dependable. Listen to what Henry Morris, the founder of Institute for Creation Research, says about purified seven times. The preservation of this of the divinely given words of Scripture is incomparably superior to that of all other ancient writings. God has not allowed any of His words to pass away, for Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." They are, in fact, forever settled in heaven. Although the original autographs or manuscripts of Moses, Paul, and other human writers have long vanished from the earth, perhaps they have been even translated to heaven with the Ark of the Covenant, note Revelation 11:19. Okay. God saw to it that dedicated Hebrew scribes and Christian scholars meticulously copied and recopied the writings through the centuries, so that we still have God's Word to guide us today. Although there are variant readings in different manuscripts, the original words are there somewhere, even in our English Bibles. Very few real questions remain about any of these, so we have the original Greek and Hebrew words to a high degree of accuracy. Furthermore, the fires of anti-Christian persecution, humanistic philosophies, literary criticism, scientific skepticism, pagan pantheism, cultic distortion, and apathetic indifference have again and again sought to destroy God's Word. But all have failed. Not only is the Bible the bestseller of all time, but also translated into more languages than any other book ever. No matter what forces are directed against it, it always emerges brighter and surer than ever. Even this present generation will fail in all of its modern attempts to defeat the Holy Scriptures, for God will preserve them from this generation to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, till it returns. And since God's Word is pure, it's been done in all faithfulness, it is true. It's just a natural conclusion of all that. It's true. It can be counted on at all times. So any subject that it addresses, it's authoritative. Like Isaiah 40 talks about the circle of the earth. God sits on the circle of the earth. You know, what was the back in the early days or medieval ages, what was the big argument? The earth was flat. And then also, you know, all this stuff. And it's like, the Bible's already addressed that. Talks about the circle of the earth. In other words, the earth is a sphere. Just makes sense. You know how George Washington died? How did he bleed to death? His doctor bled him out because they thought, oh, we get rid of everything. They put leeches on him. Ugh. Here, let me just put a few leeches on you. You'll be made better. Ugh. But basically, they bled him to death, thinking that would be, oh, gosh. You know what their conclusion was? Oh, life must be in the blood. You think? Leviticus, written, you know, like 1,400 years before Christ, you know, like 4,000 or 5,000 years, it said life is in the blood. Okay. What amazes is all of these guys thought they were Christians back then. If you would have read Leviticus close enough, you would have thought, that's probably a mistake to do George Washington like this. Okay, so it's interesting. There was just two examples, but there are all kinds of examples that whatever subject the Bible addresses is true. Humans haven't caught up yet. And since they are righteous, they are eternal, just as the author is eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will what? Never pass away. God's word was true. God's word is true. God's word will be true. This ought to give us great confidence in God and the word that we have before us. Gee, I'm not sure if that's true. Study it. Find out. What did we say that Martin Luther did when he ran across things he didn't understand about Paul? Because I beat on him persistently to find out what he was saying. He studied every angle possible to figure out what is this saying? And he finally figured it out. So not only is God righteous and His Word righteous, but God makes man righteous. This is true because man cannot make himself righteous. In fact, man does not want to become righteous like God. So we have a great problem that, from man's point of view, is unbridgeable. There's no way you can get from here to there. There's a gap or chasm that is so great man cannot get from one side to another. So something else has to happen. And believers know what that thing that which should happen. Christ came, exactly. That was the big. So David begins to see this. And if you look through this, you understand what he's talking about. When he talks about, you know, God is righteous, His rules are righteous, He's appointed His testimonies in righteousness and all faithfulness, what does he say in 139? It says, my zeal consumes me, right? What he's referring to there is that, I know it's that word that makes me righteous. I mean, you are righteous, your word is righteous. Gosh, the conclusion is, that's what makes me righteous. So with that, my zeal rises up and I'm consumed by it. Now, we think, well, if he's zealous here, a lot of times when we talk about a zealot or zealous, it's normally in a negative way. The term is not negative. It's a term for really, really, really eager, okay? Very intense person in regards to that. It's not, the guy's not a nut job, but he's eager to the nth degree for a particular cause. So David is totally caught up in God and His Word, and it consumes him. It's a real good picture. Go to John, the Gospel of John. We're about done here, I hope, because I really like this. I'm getting kind of excited. I don't know if you knew that or not. John 2, verse 17. This is one of my favorite pictures in the temple. Jesus in the temple. We're going to start in verse 13, because I'm going to give you some context of what's going on here. Jesus is traveling around. He just gets done with Cana, where He did the first miracle, you know, the wine, the wedding, you know, the best wine ever. And I can't wait to get to heaven to taste it. Yeah, I think wine down here really is terrible. Of course, I haven't tasted it for over about 30 years, so I don't know. Anyway. Okay, he goes down to Capernaum, right, with his mother and his brothers and disciples, and they stay there a few days. Now, the Passover of the Jews is taking place in Jerusalem. And Jesus went up there. Verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temples with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Guy's lost his mind. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Can you imagine this madman running into the temple, taking a course and chasing people and whipping them and having them run out of the temple, and he's taking all the tables and he's flipping them up. This is, you know, this is Jesus meek and mild. Okay? Because he was zealous for his father. He was a very intense man. I mean, I think if you would look at Jesus in his eyes, you could see a fire burning in his eyes because of the intensity of the mission he was on for the glory of God and for our eternal well-being. And so when he sees that this picture here of the temple, because what did the temple represent in the Jewish mindset? The house of God. It's where God was. And so actually when they would, in the Old Testament, when they would see God, they would see smoke coming out of the stack, so to speak. What was that smoke representing? What did they call that? God's presence. The Shekinah glory. The very presence of God. So the temple was where God was, right? God's house. Church is not God's house, okay? The building. This is God's house now. Our temple. So here it is, where God said, here comes this madman and they're flipping tables and that kind of thing and driving people out. He was zealous. He was very intense for God's glory. We see that in Psalm 119 here, where David says, my zeal consumes me. It's a picture of what Jesus did in John chapter 2. So David really, in this instance, is no different than what Jesus did there. Because my foes forget your words, and I am so caught up into who God is and God's word that it drives me absolutely nuts. And I'm zealous for God. When you read God's word, it ought to make out God being the hero. And so your zeal rises up. Now, does the reading of God's word give you zeal for God? You know, we like to say, well, God's word is boring. That's not God's fault. Guess whose fault it is? Yeah, that's right. It's our fault. When we think, oh, God's word is boring, it's not because God's boring. It's because you're not reading it right. So maybe if God's word is boring, we got to say, God, would you enliven the word so I can understand it? And when you do, you'll see words like, whoa. You know, because a lot of times, how many times have you read John 2:17? I'm going, verse 18. Don't we see Jesus, the intensity and the passion of Jesus Christ? And if we're supposed to follow Christ, isn't that, we're supposed to be that intense for God? That doesn't mean that you come into church and maybe start throwing, you know, tables, these things through the window. These are called what? Chairs. Okay. No. But we have a zeal to know God and all of His glory. We want to know God's Word. We want to know that He's righteous. And you know, in and of ourselves, we know we're not righteous, but He makes us righteous. And we see that in the Word of God, and we get fired up because of it. Now, what is really exciting about this righteousness of God is that it became personified. What do I mean? Go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah, just a few pages away from, you got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. What's next, Hannah? Isaiah. Hold it, I went to Ezekiel, so I got to go back. Lamentations. 23 is after 22. All right. 23, 5, 6. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah the prophet. This is God speaking. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David. What's the issue with David in the book of Jeremiah? It's not that hard. He's dead. Okay? Okay. David is dead and gone now. But I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice. And what's the word? Righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. What is the name that he'll be called? The Lord is our righteousness. I love this term because this is when... the law or the righteousness of God becomes personified. You see, we see that righteousness and justice are written there in verse 5 because they can't be divorced from one another at all. The righteous branch of God will walk upon the earth. And look at his name again, the Lord our righteousness. This is the very same righteous are you that David talks about in Psalm 119, verse 137. God's righteousness eventually became public or personified. This is done in the person of Christ. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 1:30. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made, that is, God made Christ, our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are made righteous by God Himself through His Son. It's called imputed righteousness. God takes His righteousness and attributes it to us and says, look, God's this person, Jeff Stokes, you are the righteousness of God because of Christ. So when Jeff one day stands before God the Father, what will God the Father see? You'll see Christ. And Jeff will spend eternity with God in heaven. Because when God sees His children on earth, He sees them through the lens of His Son. God only can make it right because He is righteous. And His Word is righteous, which makes sense. And then we have the blessing of being made right because of God and what He's done. So the three truths of the passage. That God is righteous because it is inherent in His nature to be righteous. God's Word is righteous because it stems from all that He is and who He is. And finally, God makes us righteous because you and I are not righteous within ourselves. We don't have any righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 3. Read that. We're not righteous at all. We're totally dependent upon God through Christ to make us righteous and acceptable to Him. I pray that God uses these eight verses here to deepen our appreciation of who God is and to solidify our walk and life with Him when things are going really well and when things are going really rough. God is indeed righteous. His Word is righteous, and He's made you and me righteous because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the righteousness of God through Christ, and that we can read about that righteousness of Christ through Your Word. Thank You for blessing us with the tremendous gift of the righteousness of God through Christ, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a tremendous blessing. And just think, the pressure's off. It's not what we do. It's not how good we can be. It's not how many good deeds we can do. It's based solely upon Jesus Christ and His accomplishment upon the cross. And when we receive Him, we have a totally new person living inside of us with totally new goals. So we can truly say that we can delight in Him, and He will give us the desires of our heart because now our desires are Yours. I pray, Father, that if there's one in here that is really struggling with Your reality, with Your righteousness, with Your very being, with the opportunity to be saved, to come to Christ and receive eternal life, I pray that they will not leave here this morning without first making it right with You, and that You make them right in Your eyes. I thank You for what You are doing and what You will do through Jesus, Your Son. And it's His name I pray these things. Amen. Please stand for one more song. No way, no problem.